All right. We come to that time in the service where you open your Bible to the book of Matthew and our studies in the continual exposition of Matthew takes us through all the verses of Scripture. We leave none out and we continue to move through that. We're up to Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 to 24. Does anyone need an outline sheet who doesn't have one? Just raise your hand. Anybody at all? Chuck's back there and he wants to distribute a couple. So if you forgot, they're welcome to have one right now. Okay. Then everyone seems to have a sheet and you can follow along. There's always room in there for lots of taking notes and writing down all the things, and the scripture inside is where we're studying. For those visiting with us, I preach expositorily. What that means is we go through books of the Bible and we do not leave out any verses. We study what God has to say in the book, what it meant to the people to whom God had written it, and what it means to every generation of people who follow in reading the Word of God. And that's the best way any believer can grow in Christ. It's the best way anyone can learn about God and His Word and what it has to say to you and me today. And it certainly has a lot to say. There's people who say, you know, this is an outdated book. But you and I know that as we've studied the books of the Bible, we've gone through the Old Testament books, we've gone through New Testament books, we discover that this book is alive and well. And in our hearts, it continues to just open us up to the joy of the Lord and to experience new, profound things and learning. You know, you're never going to stop learning in the Bible. I'm a great fan of reading novels. I love novels. But you know, after I read a novel, I close the book and I put it on a shelf or give it away because I'm not going to read it again. Oh, maybe I might read it again after some time, but I think of my mom. I just have to share this with you quickly here. My mom, you know, like a lot of people when they get elderly, she got Alzheimer's. And she was in an assisted living and a nursing home there. And when we went to visit her, one of the interns who rolled the book cart around, because my mother was an avid reader. She loved to read mysteries and all kinds of things. So I said to the intern, I said, is my mom getting a new book for this week? And he said, oh, no. She reads a book thoroughly and hands it in, and we just give her the same book again because she forgot all about the book before. And I asked my mom, and she said, oh, this is a wonderful book I'm reading today. So I guess there's some benefits to things like that, right, where you can read the same book over. But that's not true, normally speaking, right? And the Bible is a book that you can never outread. You can never, ever. You know, I've preached for almost 40 years now, and I preach many times through different books of the Bible. And every time I open it up to preach again, God teaches me new things in it, new understandings that I didn't quite get before. It's not a matter of I didn't know anything. It's a matter of the depth to which you will find the Bible will go to teach you new understandings in there. So, with that all said, we're up to Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 to 24. Now, today we come to what I think is one of the most revolutionary teachings the Lord had for some of the most neglected scriptures today. You probably read these scriptures before, but the theme of what Jesus was talking about in this portion of the Sermon on the Mount is to how to find real security for the future. How many want to find real security for the future? I think all of us do, right? We will raise both hands there. But in one swoop, the Lord addresses a major problem in that, and that's for believers of all ages. How to acquire wealth, which isn't always that difficult, but to some degree it is, but how do we acquire the benefits from that wealth for our life living here today and into eternity? So, to understand what the Lord was talking about, for those who are visiting with us, we like to show what is called the visual Bible. The visual Bible takes the Gospel of Matthew in particular, and with the New International Version, all the dramatization and all the acting is done with just the Scripture. Nothing is said, nothing is spoken, except the Scripture. And in our view of the book of Matthew, Matthew from time to time gives his account of his writings as well as the Lord Jesus. So we'll watch Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 to 24 for a moment here. And then I'll read it too from the Bible and we'll pray and we'll get right into studying treasures and truths.
Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moth and rust do not destroy, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is like... The eye is the lamp of the body. If your eyes are good, your whole body will be full of light.
Right.
But if your eyes are bad, your whole body will be full of dark. If then the light within you is darkness, how great is that darkness? No one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money.
Let's pray. Father, we do thank you so much for the truths that are here, and we do pray that each and every one of us here might be able to take these words of Jesus and apply them to ourselves and to our own personal needs and our own ministry that's before us. Lord, the Lord is going to speak to us today about the treasures in our lives. And as your children by faith, our great joy and desire, of course, should be that everything we have will be used for the glory of your kingdom. But we confess, Lord, how hard that is for us from time to time to remember that. And as earthly creatures, we think often only of ourselves and for our comforts and our fulfillment of our desires, that without regard for others and confessedly without desire for your will. So, God, touch every heart here today and draw out of us the sin and self-life and replace it with the heart of the Savior and his love. And grant every listening heart a measure of deep understanding of these texts, as short as they are, and cause us to make a fresh and new commitment, we pray, to honor you in all our life and living. But Father, if there's anyone here today or under the sound of the word that might be listening by video on YouTube or on the website, that hears this message and doesn't know Jesus Christ as their personal Savior, Father, we pray that your love will cause them to reach out and trust Christ alone for salvation, cleansing, and life eternal. May all who hear the word today be blessed. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, the scripture, of course, if I can move the slide, there we are. Matthew 6, 19 to 24. Visual Bible was from the 1984 version, and now we've moved to the 2011 version, and there are a few differences there, and I'll explain them when we get into the text, but I'll read it for you. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moths and vermin destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moth and vermin do not destroy, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Jesus said, now the eye is the lamp of the body. If your eyes are healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eyes are unhealthy, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light within you is darkness, how great is that darkness? The Lord goes on to say, no one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you will be devoted to the one and despise the other. And he ended on this phrase, you cannot serve God and money. Indeed, that's exactly true. You know, when I was thinking about this, putting this message together, I came across some thoughts here. Because in 1923, there was a group of the world's most successful financiers who met at a place called the Edgewater Beach Motel in Chicago. These were tycoons of the day, extremely rich, and although they controlled more wealth than there was in the U.S. Treasury in 1923, their success stories were published everywhere in that year, inspiring many who wanted to follow their flamboyant lifestyles and examples. Here's the names of those who were in that group, and I will share something about each one of them there. There was Charles M. Schwab. I use M because it's not the Charles Schwab we know today of financing. He was the president of the largest U.S. steel company. That was Bethlehem Steel, I believe. Then there was Richard Whitney, who was the president of the New York Stock Exchange. Then Arthur W. Cutton. He was a wealthy wheat and commodity speculator. Albert Fall was a U.S. senator from New Mexico and the Secretary of Interior under President Warren Harding. Again, like others, all very wealthy. Jesse Livermore was the next one. He was known as the greatest bear on Wall Street in his generation. Then came Leon Frazier. Leon Frazier was immensely wealthy and the president of the International Bank of Settlements. And finally, Ivan Kruger, who was the head of International Match Corporation. He was known as the Match King. Now, all these men here, what happened to Ivan? There he is, all right. But what happened to these men about two decades later? Well, let me share it with you. First of all, Charles Schwab, my clicker is not clicking. Anyway, he was the president of the independent steel company, I told you, Bethlehem Steel. He lived on borrowed money in his last 5 years of his life, and he died penniless. Arthur Cutton, the great commodity and wheat speculator, he died abroad, insolvent and penniless. The third one was Richard Whitney, the president of the New York Stock Exchange, was convicted of fraud. He was sent to Sing Sing prison, and he lost all his wealth and his property. Then came Albert Fall, the U.S. senator, secretary of interior under President Harding, also wealthy. What happened? He was sent to prison, later pardoned, and was in ruined health, and soon died at home. Jesse Livermore, the great bear on Wall Street, committed suicide. Here we go. And number six, Leon Frazier, another one, the president of the Bank of International Settlements. He committed suicide as well, and Ivan Kruger joined all of them, the head of the International Match Corporation. All these committed suicide. What did they all have in common besides great wealth? Well, all these men had learned how to make money, but all these men had not learned how to live with it and buy it. And that's what Jesus is talking about on the Sermon on the Mount today. How to live in the process of gaining and having wealth. We're going to look at three things. You have your outline sheet. The treasure of God's truth. Treasure and our vision. And treasure and our master. So let's begin with treasure and God's truth. Now, the point of all this is wealth and treasure can be a source of good, but it can be a source of evil, depending on what it does to us. Now, treasure and God's truth, Jesus shifts gears now, and he begins to instruct the disciples with warnings about wealth and earthly success, and its power it has to control our lives rather than we controlling the world in which we live. Take a look at the text. Do not store up, Jesus said, for yourselves treasures on earth, where moths and vermin destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moths and vermin do not destroy, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart is also. Now, the 2011 version of the New International Version changed that phrase there, rust, where moths and rust destroy, to moths and vermin destroy. Now, why did they do that? Well, only because the Greek word in there, brosis, for vermin, translated rust in some translations, or even evil in another translation, is a word that simply means something that eats. And we all know what that's a reference to. These little creatures that are harmful to crops and also to livestock, rodents and different things like that, insects, squirrels and chipmunks. When I lived in Minnesota, we used to park our travel trailer on the side of our house, and in the wintertime, of course, we closed it up. But I had to fight off the squirrels and the chipmunks because somehow they like to eat the hose of the propane tank. I guess the propane gas had a smell a little bit there. And no matter what, they would eat it every time. I could cover it all I wanted. They would eat through it. So we know what vermin are, or vermins. But this is a better translation. And where thieves break in and steal. Now, of course, the Bible is full of teachings concerning the amassing of money and wealth, and we're going to get into that there. In fact, we can form a theology about it, and a good one at that, about wealth and treasure, just by looking what the Bible has to say in the Old Testament and also in the New Testament as well. So, basically, by my doing that, I came up to see that there are four principles of wealth found in the Bible that you and I would do well to remember. All right? Let's take a look at them. The first one. Everything we have and everything we gain in life, not some, but everything, belongs to God. Now think about that there. God is sovereign and creator of the universe. He owns the universe. He owns this planet, Earth, that we live on. He owns all the treasures and all the wealth that are found in this planet that we can dig out. He is the Lord of all the earth and everything in it. And there's nothing in this world that you and I can say really is mine. And of all things, we can only say, this belongs to God. And He has given it to me to use it for His glory. Let's take a look at some of those verses I gave you there. Look at Psalm 24, verse 1. It says, the earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and all who live in it, belong to the Lord. Psalm 50, verses 10 and 12. For every animal of the forest is mine, God says, and the cattle on a thousand hills. You've heard that expression. For the world, again, He reiterates, is mine, and all that is in it. And then Ezekiel 18, verse 4. For every living soul belongs to me. The soul who sins is the one who will die. Actually, Ezekiel 18, 4 is the reason why sinners must go to hell and be separated from heaven, because God said, we break His law. And therefore we have no place with Him. But the Bible goes on to say in Deuteronomy 8:18, but remember the Lord your God. Why? For it is He who gives you the ability to produce wealth. I don't care where you are in society, how well you're doing, or how you got there. You got there because God gave you the ability to produce wealth. So it's really important, and that's pretty clear. Everything we have and gain in life belongs to God. Here's the second principle I find in the Bible. All things can be good and richly enjoyed. You know, sometimes we have the idea that the things in this world are evil. That's not true. All things can be good and richly enjoyed. In the book of Genesis, chapter 1, verse 31, when God completed the creation, it said God saw all that He had made, and it was very good. In the New Testament, 1 Timothy 6:17, command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Therefore, it's not wrong to have wealth. Some people teach that. Some Christians teach that. It's not wrong to have possessions or treasures on earth. But money, wealth, and possessions are not in and of themselves evil. So the first thing is, everything we have and gain in life belongs to God. Number two, all things can be good and richly enjoyed. Here's a third thing. Wealth at times can be a sign of blessing from God. Now, we see that in the life of Abraham, but more so, I would say, in the life of Job. For instance, look what God writes in the scriptures about Job. Come on, here we go. The Lord blessed the latter part of Job's life more than the first. He had 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, 1,000 yoke of oxen, and 1,000 donkeys. And he had also 7 sons and 3 daughters. Now after this means after that time period where the Lord allowed Satan to test Job and take away everything from him, including his health. After this, Job lived 140 years, and he saw his children and their children to the fourth generation, and so he died old and full of years. Job is the oldest book in the Bible. We don't know exactly how old he is, but we can do a little figuring here, juxtaposition. And he lived 140 years after he had 7 sons and 3 daughters and family and life. So Job must have been in his 60s or 70s when all these terrible things fell on Job. But after he passed the test and God restored to him, he lived 140 years. So how old was Job? If you're a good mathematician, he was about 210 years old when he died. And the wealth he had, as you can see here, came from the Lord. Sometimes we like to know where others were at this time. Well, when Job died, Moses was 51 years old. How's that, if you want to put things together? So we must not count wealth and possessions as evil or worldly. To do that denies God's promises and teachings and scriptures. So wealth, not always, but wealth at times can be a sign of blessing from God. So don't ever look on wealthy people and say that they're not being blessed of God. They may grow. Whoops. Back up. There we are. And number four, there are only three biblical ways to obtain wealth and possessions. Again, number one, everything we have and gain in life belongs to God. Number two, all things can be good and richly enjoyed because they come from the Lord. And number three, wealth at times can be a sign of blessing from God. So number four, there are only three biblical ways to obtain wealth and blessing. Let's take a look what the scripture has to say. Proverbs 6, verses 6 to 8. Go to the ant, you sluggard, and consider its ways and be wise, Solomon says. It has no commander, no overseer, no ruler, and yet this ant stores its provisions in summer and gathers its food at harvest. In other words, this ant does a lot of hard work. Proverbs 14:23. Take a look what it says. My goodness, I'm just flipping through here. Here we are. All hard work brings a profit, but mere talk leads only to poverty. Again, God says hard work is the way that we earn and we can gain a blessing of goods. Proverbs 28:19. Those who work their land will have abundant food, but those who chase fantasies will have their fill of poverty. So, hard work is the first way that God says we can obtain wealth and possessions. And once we obtain that wealth and possessions, we also utilize it through investments. So, hard work in investments is one way to obtain biblical wealth. Number two, another one comes in. Deuteronomy 15, verses 7 to 8. If anyone is poor among you fellow Israelites in any of the towns of the land the Lord your God has given you, do not be hard-hearted or tight-fisted toward them, God says. Rather be open-handed and freely lend what? Them whatever they need. You see, the Jew was never allowed to charge interest to their fellow Jew. If their fellow Jew had a need and you could help them by loaning funds or something to them, don't loan it with interest. Now, some people will say, well, that was the Old Testament. No, it's the New Testament, too, because in Luke chapter 6, verse 35, Jesus again agrees with Deuteronomy 15, 7 to 8. So, as believers in Christ, if you know a brother or sister in need, legitimate need, we've often talked about that, legitimate need, and you can lend to them, do that, but don't charge them interest in the process. But there's another verse too, Genesis 33, verses 10 to 11. No, please, said Jacob, if I have found favor in your eyes, accept this gift from me. Please accept the present that was brought to you, for God has been gracious to me, and I have all that I need. And because Jacob insisted, Esau, his brother, accepted it. So, hard work and investment is a way that God provides for goods and possessions. Number two, gift. There's nothing wrong with a gift. God at times allows us to obtain treasure by way of a gift. There's nothing wrong with receiving a gift, nothing wrong with giving a gift. And here's the third way. A lot of people are familiar with this, but aren't familiar with the process. Are you ready? This is found in 2 Corinthians 12:14. Now, Paul said, I'm ready to visit you for the third time, and I will not be a burden to you because what I want is not your possessions, he says. Rather, I want you. And he goes on to say, after all, notice this phrase, children should not have to save up for their parents, but parents for their children. God says that where possible and where we can do that, we can leave a legitimate inheritance to our children. So, hard work and investment is number one way God designs for us to obtain wealth and possessions. Number two, by gift. And number three, by inheritance. And by the way, what does that say about our nation that has inheritance taxes? Inheritance taxes are not biblical. and they are evil and they are wrong, because what your family has belongs to your family and it does not belong to the government of any sort. And so in that situation here, we have certainly not followed what God says. So God says governments who take the inheritance by gifts is unbiblical, and in reality it's theft. It's stealing from families. So let's summarize these things here, all right? There are only three biblical ways to obtain wealth and possessions: work, labor and investments, gift, and inheritance. So that means, whether we like it or not, if we're obtaining money any other way, you're not doing it God's way. What are some of those other ways? How about the gambling fever that's all over America today? Gambling is sin. Theft is sin. Cheating others is sin. Taking advantage of others to gain goods and possessions is sin. You know, Mark 8:36 says, "What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and lose his soul?" When I was in the advertising business, I was an account executive, and I was recently saved. And a man next to me was another account executive. He was unsaved, and I had a burden for him. And I asked God one day in my heart, "What can I say to Frank?" And after the office closed and everyone was going home, and he and I were still there, a verse came to me that I had read the night before. And I went to talk to Frank, and I said, "Frank, what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and lose his own soul?" You know, I felt calm and talked a little more. And then I went home and he went home. Well, the next day, Frank came to the office and he said, "Dennis, why did you say that to me yesterday?" He said, "I went home and I couldn't sleep. And I turned on this radio and I heard Bill Pierce." Anyone ever listen to Bill Pierce? I think a couple of us have. And he had a little program years ago. And he had the same verse on there: "What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and lose his own soul?" And so Frank said he gave his heart to Jesus Christ that night. And what a wonderful thing. I was so thrilled. First person I won to the Lord, you know. But, yeah, that's true. What is it going to profit if you try to gain wealth in any other way than what God has said to do it? And this is something for us to learn. But now, once we do gain that wealth and possessions the right way here, you know what? There are perils of wealth. Proverbs 23, verse 4. "Do not wear yourself out to get rich. Do not trust in your own cleverness. Paul writes to Timothy, 1 Timothy 6, 9. "Those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap, into many foolish, harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction." Now, although wealth and treasure by itself is not evil or wrong, the Bible gives us warnings about it, because serious warnings of the danger of obtaining it in the wrong way or utilizing it in the wrong way as well. So from cover to cover, the scriptures are there. What are the perils of wealth? Here's some more. Take a look. Proverbs 10:2. "Ill-gotten treasures have no lasting value, but righteousness delivers from death." Ecclesiastes 5:10. "Whoever loves money never has enough. Whoever loves wealth is never satisfied with their income. This too is meaningless." John D. Rockefeller one time stopped his carriage in front of a little shoeshine boy and came out and sat in his booth there and had a shoeshine. And the little boy, who knew he was a wealthy man, said, "Mr. Rockefeller, how much money is enough?" And Rockefeller looked at him with a sneer and said, "Just a little bit more." And I believe that's true. That, you know, you see that so often with people who have large sums of wealth. They're always looking to gain more. All right? Another one, Proverbs 28:22. "The stingy are eager to get rich and are unaware that poverty awaits them." Here's some more scripture too. Ephesians 5:5 from the New Testament. "For of this you can be sure, no immoral, impure, or greedy person, such a person is an idolater and has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God." Greedy, of course, for money. Colossians chapter 3, verse 5. "Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature: sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry." And Paul sums it up to Timothy. We've read that before. "For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Some people, eager for money, have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves through with many griefs." There's a lot more in the Bible, but this is just some of the few warnings given in Scripture that correlate with today's text. But Jesus, of course, was talking to the people of his day. He was talking to his disciples who were sitting with him on the mount. But he was also talking to a group of people who were the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the lawyers and the scribes who were listening to Jesus, to what he had to say. But Jesus spoke to them many other times because they, of course, were the ones who did not learn how to handle wealth and possessions. Luke 16, verse 14, Jesus said, "The Pharisees who love money heard all this, and they were sneering at him." In our passages today, Jesus points out the sad attitude and consequences of materialism and ideology and covetousness which the Pharisees had. They loved money. That was their goal. Materialism got the best of them. Jesus said, "Where your treasure is, your heart is also." Well, it enslaved their hearts. They had nothing inside of their hearts that was open to the people of God or to God himself. It was what they could get out of their ministry. Jesus said the eye of the lamp is the body. Well, it darkened their minds and ultimately snared their wills. So Jesus said, "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moths and vermin destroy, where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven. Where your treasure is, there your heart is also." The Pharisees used God's kingdom to gain possessions and build their personal wealth. And you know that goes on even to this day. Now, if the heart loves material things and puts earthly gain above heavenly things, Jesus is simply saying the results will be a tragic loss. And we must not discount the fact that treasures and wealth, again, I can't say this enough, is not wrong. Nowhere did Jesus ever magnify poverty. Nowhere did he criticize the legitimate getting of wealth. So there's nothing wrong with that. Now, think about some of the people who were wealthy in the past century or century even before that, who were good and great Christians, and they used their money for good and for God. I think of people like R.G. Letourneau. He's the one who made those great earth-moving machines. He used all his wealth for God. There was a woman by the name of Rose Totino. You probably heard that, Totino's Pizzas. She dedicated her life and the fortune she made to serving the Lord and multiplying missionaries around the world. Stanley Tam, another businessman, Christian businessman. J.C. Penney began his life in the same way. These were 19th and 20th century millionaires. Another one that you're familiar with, Walmart. Sam Walton was a godly man, and he used his money for godly things. There's a man still alive today. I believe he's 91 years old. Truett Cathy. Anyone know who he is? Right, Chick-fil-A. The owner of Chick-fil-A. He, of course, uses his wealth for God's glory, too, and he's been criticized for that. So wealth, nothing wrong with it. And if we use it for God and his glory, God will be blessed as well as the others. Someone has said it very well. There are no U-Haul trailers of possessions that follow a hearse. And indeed, they are not going to go with you in it. So all that you have in this life, if you don't lay it up for treasure in heaven, it will never be good for that. So, what does it mean to lay up treasures in heaven? All right, let me give you some idea. Number one, use what we have or have gained to glorify God and advance his kingdom. Think about that. And it doesn't matter how much you have. It's the point is whatever you have, if you have it, use it for the glory and the advancement of God's kingdom. Number two, another way to lay up treasure in heaven, hold all your possessions lightly, ready to give any up if God calls for it. I'll get into detail about how to hold your possessions. Number three, measure life by the inner blessings of God. Don't measure it by the outer blessings in life because that is not a measurement at all. So we must ask ourselves, how are we engaged in obtaining wealth and treasures? Three means, work, investing that money that we gain, gifts, and inheritance. And if I gain excess beyond my needs, right, what reason am I holding on to it? Why am I laboring for more excess if I'm not using it for the glory of God? So ask yourself, what am I doing now with any excess that I might have? It could be a small amount or it could be a large amount. It really doesn't matter here. We need to be more generous, more faithful, more productive for Christ. Now, Let's take a look at a second point here, because treasure in our vision comes into play at verse 22. The eye is the lamp of the body. If your eyes are healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eyes are unhealthy, Jesus said, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light within you is darkness, how great, he said, is the darkness. You know, Fanny Crosby, whose eyes were destroyed early on by an accident in life, was blind for all her life. A great hymnist she was. She said, I believe God has given me more light to see clearly than any human eyes can ever behold. And you as a believer know exactly what she was saying. So throughout the Bible we discover that God uses the eye as a gate, right? And of course it's the gate of the mind and the spirit of our hearts. When our minds are clear and single, then the whole body is filled with God's glorious light. But too many Christians have what is called double vision, where we're really seeing two things at once. The glitter of the world that's all around us and the glory of heaven. And we somehow can't differentiate between the two. So Jesus says, if you want treasure in heaven and eternity, then you must begin a heavenly savings plan. Think about that. Do you have a heavenly savings plan? But before you do that, you know what you've got to examine? You've got to examine the health of your eye, of the whole body. Verse 23. But if your eyes are unhealthy, your whole body will be full of darkness. The Greek word for unhealthy here is poneros. And what it means is something gone bad. Like a piece of fruit that was once ripe, it turns rotten. It's putrid. It's corrupt. It's diseased, something like that. From something healthy to something unhealthy. And we have to ask ourselves, what spiritual eyes do you have? What spiritual eyes are you looking at the world around you with? The one that is filled with materialism, looking for itself, or the one that is giving for the glory of God? Jesus said, our whole being will be corrupted if we have unspiritual eyes through things. We'll be consumed by things like selfishness and self-centeredness and personal indulgence and worldliness and materialism. Like the Pharisees and the Sadducees, this will begin to consume our lives. So the principle is sobering, to say the least. The way we think about money, the way we think about treasures and wealth, will determine, as a barometer, how you and I are walking spiritually with the Lord. If you love materialism, you will be enslaved in the heart and in the mind, and it will bring about darkness for you. So Jesus adds, if the light is in you, what is he saying? How great is that darkness? It's kind of like spiritual cataracts of the eye. A cataract is a film or growth over the eye that starts to cloud over and prevents us from seeing and can actually bring blindness if we don't have it treated. But in other words, spiritual blindness enshrouded, if I could say that properly, the scribes and the Pharisees, they were insensitive to God's call and need of the kingdom. And everything that they did in the kingdom was how rich they could make themselves along the way. But let's get away from the scribes and the Pharisees and let's look at ourselves. How is your giving to God? I'm never one to judge anyone else's giving, and nor you to judge anyone else's giving. But is your giving sporadic to the things of God? Is your giving practically non-existent? Think about that. You're sharing at times, generally absent. Well, then that's a barometer of your spiritual soul. Almost all your time and money is then devoted to some other cause. And you know what that some other cause is. Me, I, and my. Don't let it be that way. You know, if you're a servant of the Lord, like the scribes and Pharisees, or like myself as a preacher, I should and you should use God's ministry for gaining personal wealth and treasure? No. For gaining God's kingdom and using it for His glory. You know, I'm often troubled by it, and I leave it at that, by the men in ministry who become millionaires at God's expense at the people of God. Think about this. The millionaire preachers on the TV and the millionaire publishers of books Christian books and so forth, and the millionaire Christian entertainers, how much money they gain, huge sums of money from writing books or preaching or cutting music albums or accepting donations from people. You know, I just looked to find out some of these illustrations for you here, and I'm making no judgment of these individuals, just to say how much funds they're gaining at the expense of God's people. They will be held accountable, so I am not responsible for that. But take men like D. Jakes, if I can pronounce that. His net worth is $18 million, this preacher. Billy Graham's net worth is $25 million. Crafo Dollar is $27 million. Joseph Prince is $5 million, and his salary is $550,000 a year. Think about that. John MacArthur, my favorites, one of them. You ready? He earns $500,000 a year. In 2011, he filed income tax for $905,000 income for the year. That's from his books and his writings and everything. Now, again, I am not criticizing any of these men or women for that matter there. I am simply saying if God has allowed them to have these funds, then they're accountable to use those funds for the glory of God. But I generally feel that if you're in ministry, we shouldn't be extracting that kind of money from God's people. And if I ever extracted that kind of money, don't worry, I won't extract that kind of money. But if I ever extracted that kind of money, I would put it in a trust. And I would just simply take a salary out of that for what my needs were, for my daily expenses and for ministry, and use that money in a trust for the glory of God if I had to receive those incomes. And maybe those men do that. I don't know. They don't instruct me or tell me what they're doing with the money. But I think it's something to know that when we give to these funds, is it really necessary to give to them if there's so much money coming in there? But that's what the Pharisees were like. As to the Pharisees and Sadducees, their minds became diseased by the love of money. Matthew 6:23 says, "If that light within you is darkness, how great is that darkness?" They became slaves to their master, which wasn't God. Their master was greed and desire. Their love of money was so great, they failed to serve the true master and God. You know, I looked for a biblical example in the Old Testament, and I came up with one very quickly. Two men, Eli's sons, Hophni and Phinehas, 1 Samuel 2, verse 12. These were corrupt priests, and they served on behalf of God. Take a look at the scripture. 1 Samuel 3, 11 to 14. "The Lord said to Samuel, 'See, I'm about to do something in Israel that will make the ears of everyone who hears about it tingle. At that time, I will carry out against Eli,'" this is his priest, "'everything I spoke against his family from beginning to end. For I told him that I would judge his family forever because of the sin he knew about, and his sons blasphemed God, and he failed to restrain them. Therefore I swore to the house of Eli, the guilt of Eli's house will never be atoned for by sacrifices and suffering.'" We discover later on that God slew both Hophni and Phinehas, his sons, because of their evil and wickedness of how they ran the ministry. And why did they run the ministry so corruptly? God says right there, because Eli failed to restrain his sons. Now, he couldn't restrain them as adults, but guess where he could restrain them? As children. So what was God saying to Eli? He said, if you don't bring your family up in a godly heritage and you have the means to do it, I'm going to hold you accountable for it, and your children will pay the price as well. And so we see 1 Samuel 4:17 to 18. "Your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead, and the ark of God has been captured." And when he mentioned the ark, Eli fell backward off his chair by the side of the gate. His neck was broken, and he died. For he was old, and he was heavy, and he had led Israel for 40 years. God carried out his judgment against his entire family. So how important it is for believers, if you have children in your home, let me say this to you, rear them godly. You know, it was this scripture, I thank God, came to me when I was first saved and my oldest two children were just little children at that time. I dedicated my life to God and said, I'm going to raise my family for Jesus Christ. And I don't want to be guilty of my children falling into sin because of me. But the Pharisees and Sadducees, they couldn't have cared less about that very thing. They corrupted the use of spiritual funds and they funneled them off for their often opulent personal comforts. This brings us to the third thing, treasures and our master. Look at verse 24. No one, Jesus said, can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you will be devoted to the one and despise the other. Why? Because you cannot serve both God and money. You cannot serve heaven and this earth that's before us here. And all this is bound up in lordship, lordship of wealth. And that involves, of course, your will. Think about that. The word serve here is the word doulos. And this word in the Greek refers to being a slave. No one can slave for two masters. That's what Jesus was really saying here. No contract laborer or employee is referred here. This means a slave who belongs entirely to the one that they are serving, their master. So there's no room in a slave's life for two masters, only one. So when it comes to money and wealth and treasure, there can only be one master, and it's not you. And it's not me. It must be God. God must be the master of your wealth, or it will be materialism. You see, materialism will enslave the heart and the mind, but also the will as well. And which of it, we have to ask ourselves, controls us. Paul said to Timothy, people who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap, into many foolish and harmful desires, and they plunge men into ruin and destruction. Now, think about that. How wealthy are you? And guess what? Every one of us, compared to the poor people of the world, we're all wealthy here in America. But if God has granted you excess, and you know what excess is, or we'll talk about what is excess here, but if God has granted you excess in money, some type of wealth or possession and riches, He did it so that you would become His financial banker. Think about that. You know, everyone has put money into banks for some time or another. It might be for a checking account, or it might be for a savings account, although nowadays there's no savings and any interest or anything like that. But let's just use that principle there. You put money in the bank, and the bank holds it for you. Technically, they don't hold it. Did you know that? When you give your money to the bank, it's theirs. They give you a piece of paper that say, we've borrowed the money from you. That's all you have, is a piece of paper that says it's borrowed. So don't ever think that it's there. It's their money that you've loaned to them. But anyway, they promise to give it back to you whenever you ask for it, with some form of interest there. But in the process, while they hold your money or they keep your money, they invest it by loaning it to other people or ventures, business ventures or what have you. And they take a portion of their money, they make off your money, and they build a building, a bank. They also pay employees, tellers in the bank, and workers there. And of course, if the bank is owned by stockholders, they have to pay the stockholders on their money that they've invested. And then ultimately, they are ready to pay you at any time. But the principle that you put in there, supposedly, must be available for your use at any time. Now apply that to you and God and the wealth He has given you. You are God's banker. He has allowed His wealth to be in your hands, different amounts and different people. And He wants you to be His steward. He wants you to use it, invest it, use it for the needs of feeding your family, building a home, homes, whatever you have needs for there. But nonetheless, you have an obligation to the Master to use the excess for His glory and for His purposes. So think about that. John Calvin, the preacher, once said, where riches hold the dominion of our heart, God has lost all authority there. Our treasures will either be held on earth where it will be ultimately lost, or invested in heaven where it will gain for us for eternity. Now here's a good question, because all of us will ask it. What is excess, right? What is excess? What does it mean? Well, before you can know what it means, you have to know what it doesn't mean, okay? Let me give you an explanation of what isn't excess, all right? Excess does not mean savings. It doesn't mean you should never have a savings account. Certainly you should have savings. It doesn't mean not investing. Certainly you should invest money. You know the parable of the pounds that Jesus said? If you don't invest God's money and you don't utilize it and multiply it for His glory, you're not serving Him. owning a new car or cars. We own more than one car. Owning a house and houses at times is not wrong. Going on a vacation or vacations, plural, is not wrong. Having these basic elements in our prosperous society in which we live is not wrong. So we can buy homes. It means that we should simply, after utilizing what's necessary for us to carry on life and living here where possible, then we should take the future excess and use it for the glory of God. Now, there's other things we need to do with that money. I don't have it here, but I've talked to some of you from time to time. How about investing in old age policies that will take care of us when we can't take care of ourselves anymore? Nothing wrong with having that. Well, I guess we call that insurance policies there, right? Old age insurance or death and burial benefits. These are the things that are important and will help us. But what is excess, all right? Here is what excess is. It is any money, any treasure, any possessions, any wealth left over after we meet those basic present and future needs in the type of society in which we have to live for the glory of God. So the question is, what are we doing with those excesses? Now, if it's money, is it hoarded? Is it just sitting in a bank? Is it stuffed under a mattress? Is it unused and you have no purpose for it? Is it helping no one? Is it not serving anyone in the kingdom? Then ask God what He wants you to do with it. Now, I'm not advocating you get rid of those excess funds. I'm not advocating you close that bank account, that investment, or whatever it is. I'm saying, say to God, Lord, this belongs to You, and I'm ready to use it for whatever needs You would have. I'll wait upon You to tell me and instruct me and to guide me. And when You do, I will not hold on to it. I will freely give it for the glory of God. So, take inventory of your life. That's all I can say. It's important there. Are we frivolously, I'll get that word out, spending things on excesses that we really don't need? You know, gals, how many shoes are enough? How many dresses and slacks and new outfits are enough? You think I'm picking on the ladies? Let me give it to the men too, all right? Okay, guys, how many tools are enough? How many toys and trinkets are enough? How many guns are enough? How many golf clubs and fishing rods are enough? We're all in the same boat, aren't we there? Again, Jesus is calling us to take inventory of our lives. That's what He's saying. And make sure that that inventory, when you find out if you have excess, then use it for the glory of God. Because Jesus said very carefully, you cannot serve both God and money. Paul writes to the Colossians, and he is the head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning of the firstborn among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. You know, when I some years ago I made up a business card in one of the churches I served as pastor. And I always like to put a little verse in the bottom. And I put on the bottom Colossians 1:18. That in all things Christ might have the preeminence. That's a different translation. Well, when I gave it to the printer, the guy said to me, what's preeminence? Never heard that. I said, look it up. And I would come tomorrow to pick up the business cards. I came the next day, and he was all smiles, and he said, I know what preeminence is. I said, really, what is it? He said, top dog. I like that. I've never forgotten it. And that's the truth. Is Jesus Christ top dog in your life? Does He take first place in everything? That's what Paul said. And it means everything that you and I have. So think about those things as I close here today. And let's apply these things, all right? Four things. Take inventory of all you have. Is anything being stored up and unused and purposeless excess? Then somehow consider converting it to the Lord's use before you die and have it ready if He calls. And that's the same as number two. Always pray before buying anything, asking God if you really need this, or is it something that will help you in your life, your ministry, your work, or does someone else among the brethren legitimately need it more than you? Think about that. Another one, number three. Are you rich in good works whereby God gets the glory, or do you often desire it and you get it excuse me, let me read that right, often desire glory and get it in his place, that is, God's place. And number four, lastly today, why not dedicate all that you have to the Lord so that he can use it when he calls for it for his glory? That's the summation of what Jesus was really saying. Nothing wrong with having wealth. Nothing wrong with having possessions. Nothing wrong with using it for the needs that you have and the life that you have to live and the people you have to be around and the work that you have to do. But when we have excess, and in America we do have excess, make sure that it's available for the Lord and his glory. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you so much. Even the psalmist said, I've set before you always because you're at the right hand and you will never be shaken. Lord, I just pray that each and every one of us, whatever we eat, whatever we drink, whatever we do, may we do it all for the glory of Jesus Christ. And may all our possessions and may all the things that we have, if they be in excess of our needs, Lord, may they be available for your glory. I pray that your message will touch every heart who hears this today. Now, if there's anyone here who doesn't know Christ as their Savior, all these things mean nothing because they're simply living for self. And all of it will burn up in the end and be cast into the lake of fire. I just pray for them that they see Jesus clearly, that he is the Savior, and that he's come into this world and died on a cross for the sins of the world so that they could be saved and not go to a place called hell. We can never buy our way out of hell by going to church, giving money, doing good works. There's nothing we can do to keep ourselves from going to hell except that we would take Jesus and claim him as our Savior, and in our hearts dedicate our lives to live for him. So I pray that if anyone doesn't know Christ, that you will open their spiritual eyes to see Jesus clearly and claim him as Savior and Lord. I thank you that did that for me, Lord, and for my brothers and sisters here. But still, we want to gain higher ground in every day of our Christian life to go higher. May it be a reality through this message, I ask in Jesus' name. Amen.